Thank you, Brian, very much indeed for our reading from the first chapter of the first letter of Paul to Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you're listening on the tape, please do make a chance to read that before you go any further. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, again, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning as we come to your word, that word that he inspired Paul to write into that situation in Ephesus. So, Father, we pray that as we look at that word this morning, your Holy Spirit would teach us and show us how we can live lives that are fully pleasing to you here and now where you have placed us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, for those who are here, I was speaking about Nelson's column. And I have my sweetie tin. You might have had a chance to listen to it on the website. You might have been here last week. But are you able to remember why I was talking about Nelson's column? It was in 1 Timothy, the letter we're looking at again today. Roz.
It's a pillar of faith.
It's a pillar of faith.
Yeesh. No, not Nelson's column, sorry. It's the example.
Nelson's column is an example of a pillar of faith. Almost. It's a pillar. I was talking about a pillar. Yes, it was a pillar. Anybody? Vicky's got a hand out. What can we go for on the pillar?
I was going to say pillar and bulwarks.
You were going to say pillar and bulwark.
Because it had, the lions.
It had lions around it and the okay, very good. And what is this pillar and bulwark? Anybody remember the verse that we were talking about? Wynne's got a hand up. What's it? It's a pillar and bulwark of? Yeah, it's all right. You can give it to somebody else.
What I was going to say was that it was for... Sorry, it's gone.
That's all right. Anybody else going to have a go as to what was the pillar and bulwark of? Margaret scratching her head, so she must have. She can remember. Anybody remember the verse, the reference? Always helpful. Brian never eats chocolate, but you can give it to your wife instead.
Thank you.
What was the reference?
1 Timothy 3:16.
1 Timothy 3:16 was where we were. We were looking at that because. I think that's where Paul explains why he's writing this letter to Timothy. Now, for a bit more of a chocolate and or a round of applause, can you remember there were two words beginning with D that I said related to having a pillar? It's the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And when you put something on top of a pillar, what do you do, word beginning with D? Display, okay, and if you happen to be guarding something and keeping it safe, word beginning with D, defend, yeah. So we had two words last week as to actions that we were meant to do. Come on, George, up you come, there you go. Display and defend gospel truth. And that's what being a pillar and a bulwark of the truth are all about. And there are all sorts of practical applications. And if you weren't here or you can't remember or you haven't had a chance to listen, I would commend that on the website stschurch.org.uk and then look through to the thing called sermons. But today we're going back to the beginning of the letter that Paul wrote. And I'm still addressing the question that I was looking at last week. What does God want St. Stephen's to be like in 2019? What does he want St. Stephen's to be like in 2019? Because it happens at the beginning of the year, but it's really a statement. What does God want every church to be like? Well, obviously, partly a pillar and bulwark of the truth. But looking at chapter 1... If you have a quick read, or just listen to Brian reading the thing or reading it yourself, a quick read of the whole chapter, Timothy is to be there in Ephesus representing St. Paul himself. Paul has had to go. He's on his way to Macedonia, and he says, you stay there. You stay there as my representative, verse 3, to instruct certain people not to teach any different doctrine. To instruct certain people not to teach any different doctrine. So the problem in Ephesus was quite clearly that there were certain elders within the church who were occupying themselves, as we're told in verse 4, with myths and genealogies. And they were teaching their speculations to the people. Instead of teaching Paul's doctrine about Jesus, they were spending a lot of time thinking about all sorts of stuff. It seems as though they were thinking about stuff relating to the Old Testament law. And they were driving all sorts of, you know, they were writing academic papers to one another. Their speculations on these myths, these different ideas that might have been around additional to the Old Testament, and genealogies, looking at who had given birth to who and so on down the line. They were things that they were focusing on, which they thought were fascinating, and they were really interested in doing it, but Paul said it was just speculation, and it wasn't leading to what Paul wanted it to lead to. Now, we don't know what those myths and speculations were. It doesn't matter what they were in detail, because we just know that they were not the truth about Jesus, which Paul knew the believers gathering in Ephesus needed to hear. So what Paul wanted Timothy to do was to give instruction to stop these false teachers speaking out their meaningless talk, which comes in verse 6. And the aim of all of this, the aim as to what Paul actually wanted for the gathering of believers in Ephesus, comes for us in verse 5. The aim of such instruction, the instruction that Timothy will give, the aim of such instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. So the mark, another mark of what God wants St. Stephen's, or what God wants any church to be like, what God wanted the church in Ephesus to be like, is to be characterized by love. The purpose of Timothy's instruction is to promote love. The speculations of the false teachers, fascinating as they were to them, resulted in nothing except meaningless talk. Now, it seems that these false teachers were starting with the law. There's a lot of talk in the verse 8, for instance. We know that the law is good. And if you look at verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. So, almost certainly, they are people who are wanting to start with the Jewish law from the Old Testament. And the implication of verse 9, this means understanding that the law is laid down not for the innocent but for the lawless and disobedient. The implication is that they were trying to say the law is for everybody. And they were sort of trying to impose some rules coming out of the Old Testament and imposing it on everybody. And so Paul is saying, no, the law is good, yes, if one uses it legitimately, verse 8. But that means that the law, it's actually not there for innocent people. It's there in order to show clearly what God doesn't want. But we're not to start then twisting it and imposing it on everybody. Paul wanted Timothy to understand and to teach that the law is not to be used to impose a particular lifestyle on innocent people. The law is there to expose what God commands and forbids. The law is for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and the sinful, for the unholy and the profane, because the law shows us what is disobedient and godless. That's what the law does. And the list that Paul writes in his paragraph here, verse 8 to 11, it looks terribly heavy to us, but it actually echoes the Ten Commandments that are there in Exodus 20. Now, I thought it might be quite fun to try and have, can you remember any of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill. Yes, you'll not do murder. Any idea as to what the number is of that one? I can never remember the numbers of the Ten Commandments, so I'm not going to ask you to. Okay, so we've got, there are ten, and thus far we've got, you shan't commit murder. Any other of the ten? False witness, yes. You mustn't give false witness against your neighbour. If you dig down, there are Rolos and Mars bars. And there we go. You're not to steal, absolutely right. Thank you. Okay, we've got one more over here, yep. Don't worship any other gods. Altogether brilliant. You can take two if you want. One for you as well. Okay, there you go.
Thou shalt
not steal. Yeah. Yes, don't steal. We've had that, but go for it.
Honour your father and your mother.
Honour your father and your mother. Very good. Mira, out in the annex, desperate for chocolate.
Love your God with your whole heart, mind, and soul.
Love your heart. That's Jesus' summary. Absolutely. No. That's the summary. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's the summary. Love your neighbor. Okay, go for it. If you are wise and really desperate for chocolate, you look up Exodus 20. Go for it.
Remember the Sabbath day.
Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Very good. Don't commit adultery. Yes.
Not coveting your neighbor's ox
or his ass or his wife or anything that is his. Absolutely right. Any other that we have? One more, I think, that we have missed. Gigi is scratching her head. Love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes all the law. Go for it. Don't have any other gods. In particular, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, that we haven't, don't dishonour the name of the Lord in that way. It's quite helpful, isn't it? I mean, we don't have on the wall a list of the Ten Commandments, but I'm the Lord your God, no other gods. Don't make for yourself any idol. Don't have wrongful use of the Lord's name. Remember the Sabbath day. Honour your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. And don't covet. And if you have those in mind, and you look back at this paragraph, and we get to, let's come down to verse 9. This means understanding the law is laid down not for the innocent, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their father and mother, so that relates to the fifth commandment, for murderers, relates to the sixth commandment, for fornicators and sodomites, relates to sexual standards and keeping not committing adultery, staying pure. Slave traders, trading in something is stealing. It's stealing a life from the slave. So it's close to the stealing one. And then liars and perjurers, the ninth one, not bearing false witness. And so Paul is listing these and saying this is what the law is for. It's to show us things that God forbids, things that he doesn't want. But it's not for imposing and making people feel guilty or imposing a particular lifestyle. And instead, what Paul is contrasting is that whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching, end of verse 10, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. And then he goes on in what we have as verse 12 through to verse 16. He goes on to explain what the gospel is. It's not about rule keeping. It's all about grace. It's all about God's goodness. He says, I'm grateful to God, to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he judged me faithful. He appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. Now, you'll remember that Paul, when we first meet him in the Acts of the Apostles, he's condoning the murder of Stephen. He then becomes fanatical in going out and denying that Jesus is Lord, denying that Jesus is the Messiah, and persecuting people who are followers of Jesus, followers of the way, and bringing them back in chains to Jerusalem in order that they're judged, and some of them will be persecuted to death. So that was his history. That was what he was guilty of. And yet he says that even I, who did all those things, this is verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then the famous verse that I was picking up on last week, that we often use in confession time, this saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this very reason, I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. Do you see how Paul is using his own life? He's not saying, if you judge me by rules and law keeping, I fail completely. That's not the function of the law. It's not the function of the law in church. The church is all about the glorious gospel. And the glorious gospel is all about people who've done appalling things who are forgiven because Jesus has died for them. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, even the sin of being a blasphemer and a persecutor and a murderer and a man of violence that Paul was. And so Paul is saying that grace is wonderful and all-embracing. And if the grace of God can reach to Paul, it can reach to anyone. That's the point that he wants to make. He's using his own life as an example of the power of the gift of grace. And so therefore, Paul's... The battery's running out. Could you get me another battery, please? Let me in the short term. Oh, it might be this battery that's dying. Yeah, this one seems to be fine. You'll notice that if you come back to verse 12 and see how that paragraph is running from 12 to 17, the beginning of verse 12 is, I'm grateful. Paul is giving thanks to God for the gospel and thanks to God for the change that God's made in Paul's life. And then it ends with praise to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so you'll see how grace has come into Paul's life, and therefore he is full of thankfulness. And we remember that our verse for the year is, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks being a characteristic and a mark of Christian people. And then it's ending with praise to the King of the ages, be honor and glory forever. And so what is it that Paul is wanting the church to look like? Timothy is told, tell the false teachers to shut up. Their speculations, their myths, their genealogies, that's not the gospel. It's not what teachers should be about. And academic theologians and others who make their living from some of the theology, we probably need to take lessons from that. Because the key characteristic that Paul wants the church to demonstrate is, first and foremost, faith. Come back with me the end of verse 4. The divine training that is known by faith. In other words, that we believe about Jesus. That's the starting point always, that we believe that Jesus has become Messiah. We believe that Jesus is there as the Savior of the world. Remember when Jesus takes his disciples away to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, what's the word on the street? What do people say? Who do people say I am? Well, you're one of the prophets, or you've come back from the dead, or you're John. All sorts of, trying to find a category to fit Jesus into because he was such a phenomenon. And Peter says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, that's been revealed to you by revelation. And on that revelation, on that faith, I'm going to build my church. And so faith is going to be the foundational thing that we will see in any group of believers. It is that we believe in Jesus as the Savior of the world, that he is Messiah. That is the characteristic, the first characteristic. But if we come on to from the end of verse 4 to verse 5, the aim of such instruction is love. So, as we were saying last week, when we're displaying what the gospel looks like, it's going to be love, because the summary that people were anxious to give, when I was going around trying to get the Ten Commandments, we had some people coming back and giving Jesus his summary of the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you do those two things, you will automatically keep all the Ten Commandments. Love God. So the characteristic is love. There's going to be a quality of love. And we were talking last week about how in displaying the gospel will involve loving one another across our birth cultures, loving one another when we're in need, loving one another in all sorts of areas, taking the blessing of the fact that we have been loved by God and transformed and welcomed and accepted, whatever we've done, whatever our sinfulness, we've been washed clean. We take that blessing out to others. So the characteristic of the church is going to be love. And you can be aware that endless speculation about old documents, which is what lawyers deal with, it's not going to generate love in the church. It's not what Paul wants. It's not what God wants. But if we go on in verse 5, the aim of such instruction is love that comes from a pure heart. So he's still talking about godliness of lifestyle. He's still talking about saying these things, it matters how we live. It matters that we're willing to deny ourselves in order to follow God's way in all sorts of areas of life, not least in the whole sexual area of life, that we're wanting to say a pure heart is something that's really important, and it should characterize Christians. And certainly the world would say of us, they expect us to be holy. They expect us to be pure. And it dishonors God when the expectation that the world has of Christians is not actually revealed in the way that we are. And the danger is, of course, that we, knowing how hard it is to be pure, we sort of lower the standard. And then finally, you've got faith, love, pure heart, good conscience. That we just know that we have been working on doing the right thing, a good conscience. And he later on in the final couple of verses 19 and 20, Paul's saying that Timothy must engage in that fight having faith and a good conscience. In other words, that he's not all the time being tormented by the fact that Timothy has done wrong. He's got a good conscience in that regard. And then middle of verse 18, by rejecting conscience, certain persons have suffered shipwreck in their faith, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan. Now, I think it just means that they got so blatant in the sins that they were doing that they had no longer realized that they were doing wrong. And what Paul is doing, we don't fully know what handing over to Satan means, but presumably it means tipping them out of the church, excommunicating them, in order that they realize how cold and dark and lonely and horrible it is to be outside the fellowship of believers, so that they can begin to repent and come back and be included again inside the fellowship of believers. That's always going to be the purpose of excommunication. It's not anything other than it'll be the right place to repent and be able to come back and to be restored. So all of this stuff, this idea of faith and love and a pure heart and a good conscience, is summarized right at the beginning. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Paul, who describes himself as being an apostle, someone who is sent by Jesus as a sort of ambassador of the Lord Jesus, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. He always remembers that Damascus road, that commissioning by God. But God is described as our Savior, so there's always going to be salvation, which implies sin that we need to be rescued from. And then Christ Jesus, our hope. That idea, and we have Penny was speaking at the very end of last year on hope. And it's such an important part of our life that we have, by faith, we believe that Jesus is going to return. By faith, we believe that we have eternal life. Why? By faith, we believe all sorts of things for the future. And it's not a sort of, oh, I hope it might be sunshiny this afternoon. It's an absolutely certain hope, but it's a resting on a promise of God that has not yet been delivered in reality, but the promise has been made. And because God is wholly reliable, we can hope for it with patience. We can wait for it with patience. And so it will that Jesus is our Saviour, God is our Saviour, and Christ Jesus is our hope. And then he has those famous words that come a lot of the time in the beginning of the letters of Paul: grace, mercy, and peace. And we see them so regularly, we tend to skip over them. But grace is all about what the gospel is. As I was saying, it's about sinners getting what we don't deserve. And that's what mercy is. Mercy is somebody who has the power to punish us who chooses not to. You've done something wrong in your employment, and you deserve that you're terminated in your employment. But the boss can say, I will show mercy on you and not terminate your employment. That is mercy. It's getting what we don't deserve. Now, we deserve to be out of relationship with God because we've all rebelled against him in different ways. But God, because he loves us, shows us mercy, and we are restored and welcomed back in. And Paul, as we've already said, uses himself as a classic example of that. So we have grace, we have mercy, and we have peace. The result of the gospel is that we know that we have peace with God. We can't ever make ourselves good enough that we then have peace with God as of right. But because the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse from all sin and we are fully forgiven, we are at peace with our Heavenly Father. And because that is going to be the characteristic of believers in the church fellowship, we have peace with one another. So grace, mercy, and peace are wonderful characteristics of the gospel. And they come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's faith in those things that are then manifested. They work out. We see them in love. So the false teachers were a disaster because they weren't focusing on the things that really mattered. They weren't focusing on the Lord Jesus. They weren't focusing on grace, mercy, and peace. They weren't focusing on faith. They were trying to do stuff, meaningless talk, speculation, based on myths and genealogies and a misunderstanding of the Old Testament law. And Timothy is to go and correct that and say, the church that you're building, the church in Ephesus that Paul had established, that he wanted to keep going, was to be characterized by love, characterized by faith, characterized by hope, pure heart, good conscience. And so when we're answering that question, what does God want from St. Stephen's? Those are the things: faith, grace, mercy, peace, and above all, love. Love for God, love for one another. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you that we're helped to understand these passages as we come to look at a letter that was written by a senior Christian to another Christian leader, a young man. Father, it feels a long time ago. It was to a different world. There's an awful lot of context and background that we don't understand because we weren't there. But nonetheless, we can see truths that are eternal about our relationship with you and how it's restored, about what you want to do and how we should live. And Father, we pray that you would indeed help us to have a church fellowship that is characterized by faith and love, that we would grasp hold of the grace that you've offered to us, that we'd be joyful and grateful for the mercy that you show us, that we would delight in the peace that is possible to those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we're asking that you would help us to reflect that love to those around us, to those amongst whom we live, to those amongst whom we work, to those who are our family members who are not yet yours. Father, may we be living ambassadors of the Lord Jesus, who show his love, his mercy, and his grace in the way that we relate to those around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.